I know that's probably awkward for a lot of people, but man, I've got so many people that have been on my heart and on my mind lately, and sometimes when we're in battles, we think we're alone, and we're not. That's one of the reasons why you need a church family. It's one of the reasons why you need other brothers and sisters in Christ to lift you up, and it is certainly why you need a God who fights for you. If you have your Bibles, go to Joshua chapter 10. On your way there, you know that we are in a journey through Joshua. I hope that you've enjoyed it. Joshua has been a book of faith, a book, it's a story of fights, failures. It's a story about fulfillment, God fulfilling his promises to his people, doing what only God does. And today, when we get into chapter 10, we see that God is still doing a mighty, mighty work. And God is fighting for us. In fact, when you look into the scripture, at the end of verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10, it says, "For the Lord fought for Israel." I want us to go back in our minds. I put a passage of scripture up here for you. It comes from Psalm 46 and verse 10. It's up here on the screen. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth." Now, we know the backstory. If you remember back to November, I actually preached that passage of scripture. The title of the message was "Stop Fighting." That psalm, which we go to so often, it says, "God is our refuge and our strength." And it says in verse 10, "To be still and know that I am God." That psalm is a psalm of celebration. And it's celebrating a victory that God had given his people. What had happened was in 2 Kings, we know that there was a king named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib was on a conquest to take lands and cities and people. He had already taken the northern part of Israel. He's on his way to Egypt. The only thing standing in his path is King Hezekiah and the little nation of Judah. He sends a threatening letter up to Hezekiah telling him what's about to happen. And Hezekiah did exactly what Joshua is learning to do. Hezekiah takes the letter up and he lays it out before the Lord. And he says, "Here it is, Lord. Here's the threat against your people." He takes it to God. And even though the little nation of Judah was completely outnumbered, we know that in 2 Kings chapter 19, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians that night, and 185,000 of them died in that camp. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 19 that when they woke up, there were 185,000 dead corpses. And I know what you're thinking. I didn't know there was another kind, right? They're all dead, right? 185,000 corpses. And the reason why it was given is because God fought for his people. God did that. The people didn't do a thing. And so Psalm 46, it says, "God is my refuge and my strength, my fortress," is the same psalm that at the end of it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And you might have a different translation, and it would literally read, "Stop fighting and know that I am God." And what he's saying is, you don't have to fight when I'm fighting for you, because I will do the fighting for you on your behalf. So often we fail, and every time that Joshua and the people of Israel have failed is because they have not communicated with God. They have fought in their own power, by their own measures, by their own means, and they have failed miserably, and God has brought them back. Remember, it's not about getting God on our side, it's about getting us on God's side. And so, we know that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so, life is full of battles, physical, many of them are. The greatest battles that we face are spiritual, emotional, personal battles. Financial pressures, family struggles, health concerns, spiritual discouragement. Many are facing that. Opposition from others. And sometimes it feels like the enemy is multiplying and intensifying and coming at us from every angle. And right now in our own church, there are people who are struggling through some things. I know your stories. I know your struggles. And I want you to know that you're not alone in your battles. You have a pastor who loves you. You have a church that loves you. And you have a God who fights for you. I want you to look in our text, Joshua chapter 10. You know that we just came out of chapter 9. And chapter 9 was when the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites and made a covenant with them. And we're going to see that that worked out to their benefit almost immediately to the Gibeonites, who were supposed to be destroyed by the Israelites, but they deceived them, made a covenant with them, and it works out to their benefit immediately. Look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, now remember that Jerusalem was not inhabited by the Israelites at this time. That would happen later after David, and becomes known as the city of David. And Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, how he had destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king. And so he had done to Ai and her king, and how that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because of Gibeon. It was a great city and one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Kind of changes your image about Gibeon a little bit, doesn't it, from last week? Last week, you kind of got the impression that Gibeon was a bunch of wimps. You would think, well, they were so afraid. It wasn't that they were wimps and necessarily that they were afraid. They were afraid. They were smart enough to know that we can't whoop the God of Israel. And these were mighty men. It was greater than Ai. It was a royal city. But they were smart enough to know, I got to get on God's side. And so you see the results here. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, who I just named, I shan't read them again. You read them yourself. Gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So they heard about Gibeon's defect, and they were angry. And they said, you know, Gibeon is a royal city. I'll explain that later. They're mighty. All the men are mighty. They're mightier than Ai. And yet they've made a covenant with Israel. Let's all gather together. Let's go up and fight against them. And the men of Gibeon sent a messenger unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. You see, their alliance with Israel paid off immediately, didn't it? And he got God's protection. Come up quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. We've seen that before, haven't we? Past tense, already done, just go do it. There shall not a man of them stand before you. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with the great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died from hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Sound like the Lord's in charge of this battle, doesn't it? Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said unto the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 15, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal. Now, we'll get to that in just a little bit. There are three things we have to notice quickly today. Number one is this. When we're talking about our battles, when we're talking about our God fighting for us, I want you to notice the malicious nature of our adversary. Fame of the power and the prosperity of God's people had begun to spread. The entire book has been a series of faith, of fights, frustrations, failures. But it's also a book of fulfillment. Promises that God has made to his people that he will keep because he is a God of promises. And he is faithful who promises to keep that also which he has promised. By now, the enemies of Israel are seeing the writing on the wall. They know that Israel serves the God of heaven above and the earth below. They know that they cannot defeat Israel. And so notice, first of all, notice their organization. They organize a coalition, an alliance against Israel in their conquest. They devise this alliance, and they begin to organize the kings and the cities of the Amorites to go up and support them in an advancement against God's people. Now, here's what they're going to do. They're trying to put a full frontal attack on God's people, which, by the way, is a suicide mission. But all of this is based on the fear of the enemy. Now, I want you to know something. Those of you who have figured out that the book of Joshua is not just about salvation, it's about living in the promises of God and living in the abundant life of the Christian, which, by the way, most Christians never do. Most Christians are content to wander in the wilderness, the lowlands of half-hearted obedience to God. They're willing to live in the wilderness of just checking off religious boxes so I can feel good about myself, knowing that I'm going to go to heaven someday. But there is an abundant life that God wants you to have and to live, but there are battles and there are struggles to get there. And so what's happening here is in our text, when you start living for God, in our text, we see that God's people are winning. And when God's people start winning, the enemy takes notice of those victories. If you're having some personal victory in your life, good for you, but you better get your head on a swivel because the battles are coming. Maybe you're overcoming some things in your life and you feel like you're moving in the right direction. You're making some strides. You're saying to yourself, I'm already more Christ-like. I'm already a better Christian in 2026 than I was in 2025. That's great. I'm glad that you're having those victories, but know this, the enemy knows about them. When they heard about the victories at Ai, when they heard about the victories at Jericho, they said, we can't beat this God. Let's come together and unify and intensify our efforts. And so they began to organize. You are up against organized spiritual forces of evil in your life. I'm going to read this text to you again for the third time in a row. 3 weeks in a row. You ought to have it in your minds, and it'll be marked in your mind. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Don't look at the people around you and go, that's my enemy. Your enemy's higher than that. Your enemy's more powerful than that. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Did you notice the plurality in all of that? Principalities, rulers of darkness, powers. The enemy begins to organize attacks against us. You're not just battling a bad run of luck. You're not just battling a couple of bad decisions. You're battling organized spiritual warfare. And every time you get out of bed, you put your feet on the ground and you say, today I'm going to serve Jesus. Today I'm going to read his word. Today I'm going to walk in the Spirit, and I'm going to obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit. The enemy says, let's organize an attack. So you better be ready. Notice not only their organization, notice their operation in verse 5. In verse 5, it says, therefore the five kings gathered themselves together, and they went up, all their hosts, and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now, it didn't say they attacked Israel. They attacked Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is the city, the royal city, who last week, you remember their little ruse that they did? They came with their raggedy clothes and their moldy bread, and they said, oh, we're coming from a far way off. We want to make an alliance. We want to be your servant. And they fooled Israel. And Israel made a covenant with them against God's will. And you remember why they made a covenant with them? Because they did not seek God's counsel. You'll make lots of mistakes when you don't seek God's counsel. And now it's going to pay off for them because the enemy decides that they're going to attack against Gibeon, not because it was a wimpy city. It says they were a great city, a royal city, greater than Ai and full of mighty men, it says. A royal city is a city that was a capital or major political center. It was governed by its own king. It had regional influence and authority. Now, why would they attack Gibeon? Why wouldn't they just go right after Israel? I think there's a couple of reasons. One, I think it was out of frustration. I think that they knew they couldn't beat Israel, and so in frustration, they're going to try to go against Gibeon. But I also think it's in fear-mongering as well. They're trying to teach other cities not to defect to Israel. They're trying to teach the other cities, listen, we're going to have to stay united against the people of God. And so if you defect like Gibeon did, this is going to be your fate. We're going to gather all of our forces, our allied forces, and we're going to come against you. And so don't defect and go over to them. So they're trying to use fear. And by the way, it's one of the greatest tools of our enemies to use fear. Fear-mongering. But I think a number one reason for me is because of focus. The allied forces of the Canaanites knew that they could not defeat Israel. So they attacked the Gibeonites, who are under the protection of the Israelites. They have a vassal treaty, a vassal agreement that they're living under their rule, under their protection. And I bring this up because of a reason. There may be times in your life where the enemy looks at you, and some of you are fortified Christians. Some of you, you're in God's Word. You're mature, you're rooted and grounded, you pray a lot, you walk in the Spirit, you're a witness for God and His gospel, and you're a formidable opponent for your enemy. But your enemy knows there are people around you that he can attack. And if he attacks them, you may lose focus of what you're doing. Here's the thing, I have my head on a swivel, and I know the enemy hates me, and I'm glad he does. And I can take about anything the enemy can throw my way. But when he attacks my wife, or he attacks my children, or he attacks my friends, when he attacks my church members, there's a temptation for me to lose focus of what we're doing. And so here's the enemy saying, you know what? We're going to go up and we're going to battle against Gibeon. We're going to teach these people a lesson. And there are some of you here today that's happened to you. That maybe the enemy couldn't take you directly, but he took somebody near you. And he's got your attention on something else besides him. It happens. Notice, not only do we see the malicious nature of our adversary, notice the marvelous nature of our advocate. We serve an amazing God, don't we? We serve a God, and the Israelites are proving this over and over. This ought to bless your heart. We serve a God that no matter how often we falter or fail, our God is faithful to help us. Let me read this verse to you. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22-23 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Only because he's merciful are we not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He's faithful to us even when we're not faithful to him. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I was not faithful to God. But he has proven himself to be faithful every time in my life. We know this, that the Bible says that if we sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We serve a faithful God. He has a marvelous nature. Notice this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Now, therefore, God. And I want you to notice that he proves his faithfulness to the Israelites. We see his, first of all, we see his superseding instructions. After they receive this news that the enemies are coming against them, the Gibeonites send a messenger unto Joshua at Gilgal. And when he gets there, he says, listen, we need you to come up right now. I know we just made this pact, but we need you to come up quickly. Help us and save us. And the Bible says here in verse 7 that Joshua ascended up from Gilgal with all the mighty men of war. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before you. So we see God's superseding instructions here. We know that in chapter 9, they made this covenant with Gibeon against God's will, but God has graciously allowed these people to come in and be a part of his people. And here's what he does. He offers them the same protection that he offers Israel. In verse 6, when the messenger arrives, he begs for help against the five kings. And God basically said to go because I have given them into your hand, past tense. Again, God has already given the victory, but God's people have to move in obedience in order to see it. Now, there are a lot of Christians who don't see a lot of victories in their life. There are a lot of churches that don't see a lot of victory. There are a lot of pastors that don't see a lot of victory. But the thing is, you're not going to see any victory until you start moving towards God's commandments. Until you start moving in obedience to the word of God. And Joshua gets these superseding instructions. Listen, that superseded the mistake of the Israelites. They made a mistake, but God took their failure and he turned it into something fabulous. His faithfulness superseded their failure. His mightiness superseded their mistakes. And so listen, even when you make a mistake in your life, know that God can supersede your problems. And he can actually take some of your mistakes and make them for something good. Think about David. After David and Bathsheba's horrible sin, David suffered a lot of loss. David suffered the consequences. And by the way, David pronounced his own judgment. Did you know that? David pronounced his own judgment when Nathan came to him and said, you've sinned against God. He said, well, let the man who did this pay fourfold. And he did. He lost four children as a result. Three of them died. One of them went crazy. It was never the same. The baby that they got pregnant with died. Tamar and then his two boys. But not long after that, David and Bathsheba have a boy named Solomon. Solomon, who would be known as the wisest man that ever lived. Solomon, who was used of God to rebuild the temple of God. Solomon. So God can take our mistakes, our blunders, and turn them into blessings. But I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Joshua and the people of Israel could have used this situation to get out of their mistake. You know, last week we honored them because they honored their oath, even though they made it under a guise and under a ruse. They said, all right, we're going to keep our oath. They could have used this as an opportunity to get out of it. When they got the news that the five kings of the Canaanites were coming up against them, they could have said, you know what? We'll just stay right here in Gilgal, and our mistake will get wiped out. But they didn't. They got up, and they stayed true to their word. Something to be said for that. But you also notice that Joshua has learned a lesson, hasn't he? Joshua has learned that we don't go into conquest without communication. Now, the Bible doesn't strictly say that Joshua inquired of the Lord, but the fact that the Lord spoke to Joshua implies to us that Joshua had a conversation with God. And I would dare say that after Achan's ordeal, after Ai's ordeal, and after the Gibeonite ordeal of chapter 9, Joshua is starting to figure out that we got to talk to God if we're going to have some success in our lives. Now you say, well, Brother Range, you've talked about communicating with God 3 weeks in a row now. I have, because so often that's the last place that we go. Prayer is the most neglected thing and the most neglected weapon in the arsenal of the Christian today. And people say, well, it's unanswered prayers. No, most of the time we are hindered by unoffered prayers to God. We don't seek his counsel. We don't seek his wisdom. We don't seek his direction for a lot of things in our lives. And then we come back and say, well, we made a mess of all this. But here's the thing. Joshua has learned, and God has given him some superseding instructions to go, I'll give you victory. But I want you to notice this. Not only his superseding instructions, notice his supernatural intervention in verse 9. Joshua therefore went unto Gilgal suddenly. He went up all night, and the Lord discomforted them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter. When you look down a little further, it says that there was a massive hailstorm came up, started doing some damage. Makes you wonder if maybe they weren't in Oklahoma. David Payne would have had a heyday in Joshua chapter 10. Can you see him now? He said, get Grandma out of the casino. Get your teeth in. There's a massive gorilla hailstorm coming down on Gibeon. God sends a hailstorm. I love that Joshua, it says in verse 9 that he went up suddenly. I appreciate the fact that the army marched all night. According to scholars, it was a journey. And it was uphill. It says they ascended up out of Gilgal. It's like when your grandpa went to school back in the 40s. Uphill both ways. Amen. He went up. They marched all night. He went suddenly. But let's be real for just a moment. This fight was God's fight. In verse 10, it says the Lord discomfited them. In verse 14, it says, for the Lord fought for Israel. And we see here that God is not only using supernatural events, but they are selective events too. It says in verse 11 that the hailstorm came down upon them and they died. And there was more that died from the hailstones than who died from the edge of the sword. But did you notice that it doesn't say that any of the Israelites died? That seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? I mean, massive hailstones are falling from the sky, and it's only killing the Canaanite people. You say, well, that's crazy. No, that's God. It's supernatural. It's selective. You know, I never really thought about that until I started studying this passage the past couple of weeks. I thought, it doesn't say any of the Israelites died. It just says that it killed the cities of the Amorite people, the Canaanite people, and that they killed more of them than the sword did. And you notice a little further, it says in our text that Joshua spoke and commanded for the sun to stand still upon Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And it stood still and stayed in its place until they avenged themselves upon their enemies. God is supernaturally intervening here. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, this seems like it's impossible. Why would God do that? Because Joshua asked God. How did he do it? He's God. You know, there's been a lot of time that's been spent and wasted on debate over this passage of Scripture. I mean, scholars have talked about it for centuries now. I mean, is it possible? And we try to come up with every possible logical, physical explanation of how the sun can stand still until the battle was won. And some people will say, well, it was a solar eclipse or it was light refraction. There was a situation where the light was refracting and it seemed like it stayed daylight for a lot longer than another time. Let me just give you, I'm going to give you a proof text to help you understand this verse, okay? You ready? Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1, in the beginning, God sun where he wants to hold it. I have no problem with that. If I can believe that God spoke and things existed, then I have no problem believing he can bring down selective hailstones. I have no problem believing he can hold the sun where he wants it. I don't have any problem with that. In the beginning, Elohim. By the way, a little side note for you, for all you Hebrew scholars out there, people who struggle with the Trinity's right there in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is the plural, Hebrew plural form of the name God. In English, you have to have two or more to be plural. In Hebrew, it takes three or more to be plural. In the beginning, Elohim. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost created the heavens and the earth. And they said, let us make man in our image. And we are. See, I have no problem with this passage of Scripture because we serve a supernatural God who fights for us. I have no problem believing that. If I can get past Genesis 1:1, I can get past this. If I can believe that there's a God who creates the heavens and the earth, I can believe that there's a God who shuts the mouths of lions. I can believe that there's a God who preserved and revived Jonah in the belly of a whale. I can believe that there's a God who busted down the walls of Jericho with but the shout of a people. I can believe that there's a God who can make the sun stand still while his people prevail over their enemies, because it's God who does the fighting. It's God. And when God's fighting on your side, the fight is fixed. Ask David. When David went up against Goliath, that's exactly what he said. His brother said, you're a foolish child. The king said, you are but a child. I serve a God who's going to deliver that uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. The only person who knew the fight was fixed was David. Everybody else was afraid, but when God fights for you, you don't have to be afraid. Notice thirdly, and very quickly, I'm out of time. Notice the maturating nature of our adversities. Your adversities have a way of maturing you. On Wednesday nights, we're going through a study in 1 Peter, and we're talking about how God will allow adversity to come into your life. These are the trials that Peter and James talk about, that James says that we are to count it all joy when they come. Peter says that we are to see them as precious, but just for a season, they're only there for a little while. Why is that? How is that? Because God will use the adversity in your life to purge you, polish you, and to perfect you. Now listen to me. All you adults, listen. There's adversity in your life. Don't look at it and go, well, this is God punishing me. I must have done something wrong. God's angry with me. No, God sometimes will allow trials to come into your life to purge something that's inside of you that needs to go. There may be things in your life that God's trying to purge out of you, and purging is not pleasant. There may be something that God's trying to polish you through or perfect you through and make you more mature through. Embrace the refiner's fire in your life. Fire does not destroy gold, it refines it. Fire does not destroy metal, it hardens it. So allow God's fire to come into your life. Allow some adversity to strengthen you and to mature you for Christ. And another thing, adults, let your children battle through some adversity too. We want to shield our children from every little adverse thing that comes into their life. Let them struggle a little bit. It's okay. It's good for them. But the adversities in your life ought to bring some maturing in you as a Christian. God will apply pressure to your life like a potter with the clay, that he might mold you to what he wants you to be, a beautiful vessel for his honor and his glory. Now, I want you to notice what Joshua's adversities taught him. Number one, to regularly communicate with God. It's a great day when God's people learn to take it to the Lord in prayer. Joshua had learned the hard way about not seeking God's counsel, but the Bible tells us clearly in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. You can cast your cares upon him. He cares. Some people say, well, I don't want to burden God. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. Well, communicate with God, but it taught him to recenter his life around God. Now, I want you to notice something on the way out here. Did you notice verse 7, verse 9, verse 15, maybe a few others, that it says that when they went to fight, they went up from Gilgal. And you notice in verse 15 it says, and Joshua returned and all of Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal. Now, I don't know if you've caught this or not through our study, our journey through Joshua, but after they crossed over Jordan, they landed in Gilgal. Did you notice through this journey that's where they stayed? They never left Gilgal. Every time they battled, they went out from Gilgal. They came back to Gilgal. I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. Gilgal and Golgotha, if you remember from chapter 5, Gilgal and Golgotha come from the same Latin word. It means circular or round. You remember what happened at Gilgal? God rolled away the reproach of Israel. And what did they do? Well, they renewed some things, didn't they? See, Gilgal is a place of renewal. Gilgal is a place of remembrance. Gilgal is a place of revival. Gilgal is a place of refocus and recenter. It was at Gilgal that they began to reinstitute circumcision to signify the covenant that God had made with Israel. It was at Gilgal that they reinstituted the Passover, which is a, by the way, which is a remembrance for us of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. See, their Gilgal is our Golgotha. And here's what the adversities of your life will teach you how to do, what to do. They'll teach you to go back to Golgotha. Every time adversity comes into your life, don't run to the bar. Don't run to drugs. Don't run to your vice. Don't run to the things that you think bring you comfort. When adversity comes in your life, remember what Joshua had learned. Go back to Golgotha. Go back to the cross. Go back to Calvary. Refocus. Recenter your life. Remember who He is. Remember how He saved you. Remember that He fights for you. Revive your spirit with Christ at Calvary. And you'll find there a God who fights for you. Before the fight, He went up from Gilgal. After the fight, He goes back to Gilgal, a place of reflection and renewal. Maybe there's somebody here today that needs to come back. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. It was at Gilgal that God rolled away the reproach. God will roll away your reproach. You're sitting here and you go, I don't even know what reproach is. It's shame. It's shame. Many of us carry shame. Shame of past failures, past lives, failed marriages, besetting sins. It's shame. But we serve a God who loves us, who fights for us. We serve a God who saves us. We serve a God who will roll away the reproach of your life. Now listen, I know this. I know that a lot of people are afraid to come to Golgotha because of their shame. As our piano player begins to play softly, I want to tell you something. The closer that you get to Jesus Christ, the closer you get to His righteousness, the more insufficient you're going to feel. And it's okay. That's how it works. The closer you get to the light, the more darkness you see in yourself. But when you come to Golgotha, when you come to Calvary, where Jesus died for you, He takes all your shame and all your reproach and He rolls it away. And you say, man, you don't know. You don't know where I've been. I don't even care. I serve a God who fights for you. I serve a God who died for you. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. He knows what you've failed in. He knows what you're struggling with. And He's ready to roll it away. Joshua learned to come back and recenter his life in Gilgal. And maybe there's somebody here today who needs to do the same. People think, just come back to Him. He'll forgive you. There's not a battle that's too big for Him. And if you need someone to fight for you today, there's a God who'll do that. Let's stand together. We're going to have a song of invitation. If you need to come back, would you come today while we sing?